Again, let me express my appreciation for your presence here tonight. I am so grateful that you're here, and I trust that you had a great day today. And I hope that we're here to learn from God's Word together. I always like to tell people that I don't really do the teaching. I just learn with you as we go through God's Word. You might want to take out your workbooks and turn to where we were talking about seeking the lost. And this is actually what we call seeking the lost under Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 on the second page. We're going to continue our train of thought tonight. I think that's on, right? No? It's on up here. How you turn on the... is it this here? Okay. Well, why it's turning on. What we're going to talk tonight about is actually we're looking at how to find prospects. And the second half of this study tonight, we're going to talk about actually what do we say. How do we actually approach people? And how do we actually ask for Bible studies and things like that? And it's very important for us to understand that God wants us to go out and seek and save the lost. And this is what this lesson is all about. So we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of actually talking to people and referring to people. If you notice in the material that we talked about last night, we were looking at some sources of prospect, and I think we left down from mates and members. Again, it's very important for us to try to reach those people who are very close to us, just like Andrew did with Peter. And so that's why I love to be able to get to know the mates of other members. All right, we're going to go ahead and go on down. We talked about friends, mates, and new residents. But tonight, I want to talk about the fallen away members. To me, I think they are a great source of prospects. We have a tendency to forget a lot about this group of people. When I go into a new congregation, I usually try to pick up the old directories, and I would go through the directories to see who's not here. You know, I don't recognize somebody, or perhaps the names are not familiar to me. And then when I go through these directories and I see that certain people are not here, I begin to inquire about these particular individuals. And they might have fallen away. Some perhaps have been withdrawn from. And to me, they're a great source of prospects. Biblically speaking, what are we supposed to do with these people who do fall away? Biblically speaking. Anybody? Restore them. That's right. Practically speaking, what happens to these people? That's right. We usually ignore them. In other words, we might have tried to get them to come back, and then maybe, you know, we just let them go finally and never really contact them again and try to find out why they're still unfaithful or perhaps something like that. You know, you have to realize that sometimes tragedies have a tendency to really humble us. I'll give you a true scenario. When I was working at Lowell, Indiana, and I was going through the old directory, and I noticed a young lady named Shelley. I didn't know she was young at the time. But Shelley Canterbury, and so I noticed, though, she used to live right around the corner from the church building. So I thought, I'm going to go visit her today, and I went and knocked on the door, and she was a young mother, blonde-headed, you know, and had a little baby by her side, and she was in a hurry, and I asked her, I said, you know, she said, I'm sorry, I cannot talk to you right now, I got to go to the hospital, and I said, well, what's the matter? And she said, well, I found out that my other son has a yeast infection, and we got to do some treatments on him. And she said, I've got to get to the hospital, so I don't have time to talk. I didn't get a chance to really introduce myself. I said, I'll tell you what, you lead, I'll follow. And I went up to the hospital with her. And by the way, I introduced myself at the hospital and told her I was a new preacher at the church, the Lowell Church of Christ. And she said, oh, yeah, I attended there several years ago. And she said, I haven't been back for a while. And I stayed with her the whole time through the procedure with her son and got to know her on a personal basis and talking to her. Well, we ended up restoring Shelley, and Shelley had a sister called Marie who was a school teacher, and she has been out of service for a while, and we end up restoring her. You see, sometimes tragedies happen in our lives, and when they do happen, they have a way to really humble people. Brother Schroeder is a good example. Brother Schroeder was withdrawn from about maybe 10 years ago before I came to Lowell, and he fell and he was in construction and he hurt his back. So he started raising finches and birds in his basement. And I just dropped by one day and introduced myself. I said, by the way, my name is Rick Billingsley. He said, yeah, they kicked me out of Go about 10 years ago. They kicked me out of the church. I said, oh, really? I didn't know why. And I just asked him some questions. And I heard some birds chirping. I said, man, I hear some birds chirping. He said, yeah, come on down. I'll show you all my birds in the basement. And I looked at all the birds, you know. And I just stopped by every day. I would just stop by while I'm out doing some visiting. And I would say, Brother Shorter, how you doing? You know, I want to see your birds. And Brother Shorter would show me the birds. And then one thing led another. I said, Brother Shorter, I'll tell you what. I'll buy 2 finches if you'll come out to service this Sunday. He said, really? I said, yeah. So I bought 2 finches. And I brought them home. And Dad said, where'd you get the birds? I said, well, Brother Schroeder's coming Sunday. I bought the 2 birds and he agreed to come out Sunday. And that's all it took. And we restored Brother Schroeder. Now, the key is that we have to take time out for these people. They're still our brothers. And so keep in mind that we shouldn't just write them off. Now, the next segment, I'm going to talk about how to approach these people in such a way to make them realize that they need to be back in Christ. Okay? But that's in a few minutes from now. But just keep in mind that fallen away members are good prospects. Don't write them off. If you have a list of people that you know of that used to attend here that has fallen away, or perhaps you had to withdraw from them, first thing I do, usually, I'll go through. Unfortunately, Carrie, I didn't find anything in the files about people that was withdrawn from, you know. And so when I asked the elders, I said, well, we don't, they don't really have to discipline that much. I guess I've been there, what, almost 4 years, and we only disciplined one person that I can recall that we read a letter. But anyway, that's good news, by the way. It's not bad. Members' children. We just had, this past year, 4 of them baptized. And this is something that Debbie and I like to do. We always go in, and we try to set up Bible studies with the teenagers. And I'll go through the 4 lessons. And I think it's very important to do this. I think they are great prospects for truth. I'm going to give you a true scenario what happened one time. I was holding a gospel meeting down in southern Illinois called Pontiac, Illinois. And I was with the particular elder all week long. Or not elder, I'm sorry, but he was just a member at that time. All week long. And he had 2 teenage boys or twins, Brent and Kent. And they were 17 years old. We played basketball, goofed off, and we did all kinds of stuff that week, you know. And I was packing up and I was getting ready to go home that Friday night. And Alan followed me out. Alan Roth followed me out to the car. He said, Rick, he said, I don't know what to do with the boys. They're 17 years old and they have not obeyed the gospel yet. I was shocked. I thought, wow, I didn't know that, you know. He said, I just don't know what to do with them. I said, well, have you ever sat down and just taught them about Christ and teach them about Christ? Oh, they've been in the church ever since they were babies. I said, no, Alan, did you ever sit down with them and teach them about Jesus Christ? You see, listen this much. God does not have grandchildren. And we got to give our children their own faith. Every one of my children, when they got of age, I sat down and I went through the 4 lessons with them. Just like I would anybody else. And so I think it's very important that we take time to work with our young people, our children, our teenagers. Don't wait till someday they might obey the gospel. But when they get of age, you sit down and teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Alan, that night, when I left, he decided to go through the 1st lesson with Brent. He went through the 2nd lesson with Brent. Monday night, he calls me up and said, Brent obeyed the gospel. Kent didn't obey the gospel, but Brent did. They're identical twins, by the way. And they're both married, and they know we're twins, believe it or not, on both sides. Twin girls, twin boys. And delightful kids. They're both very dedicated and faithful. In fact, one serves as an elder. Another one serves as a deacon. But the point I'm making is that you've got to bring your kids to Jesus Christ and teach them about Jesus Christ. There are some great prospects. The average is, if a child does not obey the gospel by the time they're 14, more than likely, they never will obey. And so I always try to sit down with my children when they get about 12, maybe 11, and I'll sit down with them and I'll go through the 4 lessons with my children. I did it with all 3 of my children. And I study with them just like I would anybody else. Because I want my children to have their own faith. So, children are really great prospects. I tell you where this really worked out. I was in Downers Grove and we set up a Bible study with all the teenagers. And we had 3 teenagers obey the gospel at one time. after we got through the four lessons. And the parents came to me. I remember this so vividly with Wendy King, because we baptized her daughter Kelly King, 17 years old. She said, "What did you do? How did you convince her to become a Christian?" I said, "Well, I went down and went through the four lessons. I just sat down with them and taught them about Jesus." "Wow," she said. She couldn't get over it. And so just give them an opportunity to learn about Jesus Christ. Don't expect them to just someday grow up to become a Christian, but bring Christ into their heart. That's very, very important. All right. Another one are new converts. I'm going to give you a good example right now at Cary. We baptized Donna and Desiree, their mother and father. Donna has another son and another daughter that are looking to move up to North Carolina. Donna has already sat down and put a list together. I always ask every new convert, would you put a list together, whoever you want converted, and we'll start working through that list. Donna says, "As soon as my son and daughter get up here, you've got to set up a Bible study, you know." I said, "No problem, Donna. We'll do it." Remember Donna Stover, Winn-Dixie, fast cashier? I'll never forget when we sat down, I said, "Now, Donna, since you obey the gospel, who would you like to see converted?" My husband was number one. She says, "I want Chuck to obey the gospel." My mother, my father, my brother, my sister, and my mother-in-law, my father-in-law, and she named all these people. Every single person she had on her list, every single one of them, are all Christians to this day. And I think sometimes we let our new converts go to the wayside. They're a great source of contacts. All you have to do is ask, "Who would you like to see converted?" And give me a list. By the time I'm my fifth year at places where I preach, my fifth year has always seemed like my best year. It seemed like everything's just going smoothly and flowing really well. I'm sorry, but my mouth is really dry, and that's why I'm talking this way. I'm on some new medication, and it makes me really, really dry. So just bear with me. But anyway, I loved to be able to my fifth year, because at that time, like the church where I'm at right now, next year, I'm going to have them sit down and give me everybody they know. All their friends, all their relatives, to list everybody they know. And then we're going to start working that list together. Now, question, why do you think I wait to about the fifth year? Anybody? Why would I wait that long? Well, by then they know who I am. They know I'm not going to be rude. They know I'm not going to be ugly. I'm not going to argue with their people. And I'm not going to chase anybody away. Because by the fifth year, they know everything about me usually. And so that's why I always wait to my fifth year for them to give me the context. And by then, they know me real well. And they know that I'm not going to be rude to their mate. I'm not going to be ugly in any way. And so hopefully they won't be offensive in any way. And that's why I always wait to my fifth year to get a hold of context from the members. So again, new converts are very good prospects. Canvassing door-to-door. I hate it with a passion. I hate knocking on doors. I really do. I get nervous and my palms get sweaty and I get that old, you know, lump in my throat, you know, and a knot in my stomach. And one day we went to 316 houses, a couple of friends and I, and maybe had one single person that actually talked to us. And I sat in my office one day and I said, "There's got to be a better way of reaching these people." And that's why I came up with what is called the religious survey. I just sat in my office one day and made up this survey and thought, wow, this is it. This is going to help me to have a personal contact with these cold contacts. And so I came up with the religious survey. The religious survey does really two things for me. Number one, it helps personalize my visit. In other words, they're not just another person I'm knocking on the door and say, "By the way, would you like to come to church?" You know, or invite them for a Bible study. Because to me, that's not really meaningful, is it? Can you imagine going to your wife and just walking up to her and say, "By the way, you know, I love you and I want to get married." And your wife said, "Well, why do you love me?" "Well, because I love anybody. I just love everyone. And I just want to pick you to get married." Is that going to be really meaningful? No. And that's how we come across knocking on doors. It's not a very meaningful thing, is it? But if you can personalize that visit, it makes a big difference. And the religious survey has been just an awesome survey, a great means of finding prospects. I'll give you one really quick. Connie is a good example. Her name was Connie McIntyre. We were going around doing the religious survey. We break it off in teams into different neighborhoods. And actually, I didn't do this, but my wife and Gwen Miller, and she had two little kids in a stroller, and she's taking a religious survey with her kids, you know. And she's going through here taking the survey, and they came across Connie. And Connie said, I can't believe you guys. Yeah, I'll fill out, you know, the survey. And she started talking. And the next thing you know, they led into a Bible study. And she was so thrilled to have a Bible study, she obeyed the gospel. And so Connie is a good example of an example of how people will respond. Now, some people are not going to be kind. Others will be kind. If a person says, Rick, this is how I started out. My name is Rick Billingsley. I'm from the Walnut Street Church of Christ, and we are taking a survey in your area today. Would you like to participate? It takes less than maybe a minute or so to answer the questions. I think there's only like 13 questions, you know. And if they say no, I thank them for the time, and I go off to the next person. But if they say yes, we go through the surveys. Sister Spicer, I was going to wait to the end. Sister Spicer was 76 years old when she decided to take the religious survey with us when I was in Ohio. And we would split off and go into our little corners and go to our areas, and we would do the, you know, door-to-door and have the people fill it out. And I might have maybe 10, 15 of them. And we came back at the end of the neighborhood, and we looked, and Sister Spicer had every single sheet filled out. I was floored. I said, how do you do that, Sister Spicer? How'd you get so many people to fill out your sheet? You know, she said, well, would you slam a door in a 76-year-old lady's face? I said, you are the queen of all surveyors. And really, that was the first time she ever did anything like that in her life. And she really did like it. And no, I would not slam a door in a 76-year-old lady's face, would you? And so she had all of hers filled out. Now, let me show you how to work this thing. You should have a copy in the workbook, but if you don't, I put it up here on purpose. As I go to the person, I'll ask the first question, are you Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, or Christian? I'm going to give you the obvious answers of all these, okay? It floors me, but they always say, I'm Catholic. But then when I get down to Christian, they all say, oh, yeah, I am a Christian, by the way. And I don't say anything. I just let it go. And then, do you own a Bible? Yes. Do you read the Bible often? No. Do you believe the Bible can help make your life better? Yes. Do you attend worship services often? No. Do you believe in heaven? Yes. Do you believe in hell? No. Now, next one. Do you believe that a person will spend eternity either in heaven or hell? Yes. Go figure. I'm not kidding you. Almost 100% of the time people don't believe in hell, but they believe in heaven, but they will answer yes to that question. It just throws me. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that God created the world? Yes. What topics do you think that are needful in today's society? And then they would tell me the topic. Now, number 11 is the clincher. That's how I personalize my visit. They are now suggesting a topic for the preacher to preach on. And what we do, we'll get a hold of these things. I'll go through the rest of them in a few minutes. But we would get a hold of all these different surveys, and we would categorize them into subject form. And we always made sure we got the person's name, because we already have the address. All we need is their name. And then I'll go through those things, and I see that a lot of people put, like, the family. I would take the whole month of June, and I would preach on the family. And then in turn, they will go back to those people who did that survey or send them a personal card or letter and saying, because you suggested this topic, our preacher is preaching on this topic on the whole month of June. Now, what has happened with that visit? That's right. And what's so neat about it, when you ask them that question, they're eager to give you some topics, a lot of topics. At that point, they're forgetting that they're involved in a survey. They're suggesting things that they think is needful for today in our society. You see how I personalize now that visit? I have not done this yet at Carrie. Not at all. I don't usually do this until later on. I like to use this when I don't have contacts, you know, when I don't have a lot of contacts, so I would take the religious survey. I do use it in a unique way as well. I'll give you an example. I had this one lady who was a Christian. She didn't want her family to know that she sent me to go talk to them. And I said, oh, no problem. I went down to the end of the street and I started taking the survey. And then when I came to this particular person, I already knew who she was. I already knew where she went to church. And I just tailored my survey to her and her needs. And by the way, when I said, my name is Rick Billingsley, I go to the Walnut Church of Christ. We're in your area taking a survey. Oh, my sister goes to Walnut Church of Christ. I said, who's your sister? And she would tell me her sister. I already knew, but I like for her to tell me. And then I proceeded with the survey. And that's how I meet the contact. When you don't want me to go visit somebody, I would do it by the survey. It's just another way of reaching contacts. And then I would say, we at Walnut Street Church of Christ, we offer the following studies for free. Home Bible studies at the church building, home Bible correspondence courses, free CDs on various topics. Which one would you like to take advantage of? Now, look at that question. I didn't ask, would you like to take advantage of these? I said, which one would you like to take advantage of? It makes the person pause for a minute. And you might get, I don't want any of those studies. Or you might get someone like Connie and say, I would like to have a home Bible study. Now, I'll tell you another contact I made from this when I was in Downers Grove, and that was Sherry. Sherry, we went through this, and I have noticed she didn't ask for any studies or anything. So I took her back up to number one, question number one. I said, Sherry, I noticed that you put down that you were Jewish. She was Jewish. But yet you still said you're a Christian. She was a Jewish Christian. She said, yeah, I am Jewish. But she said, yeah, I am a Christian. I said, would you like to study with me about Christianity? Maybe I don't understand what Christianity is all about. I said, I wonder how can you be in the Jewish religion and still claim to be, you know, a Christian? Because she was in the Jewish religion. And she said, well, you know, that's a good question. And we set up a study with Sherry, and we ended up baptizing Sherry. So you see, that's how I get my Bible study with the religious survey. I always go back to number one. If they put down that they were Protestant, I said, by the way, what denomination do you go to? Because I happen to notice that you put down Protestant, but you also said you're a Christian. And so that's how I get my Bible study through the religious survey. Any questions about that? Oops. Anybody on the religious survey? Like it? Dislike it? It's not hard to do. It takes less than a minute to actually go through this. Let me give you a scenario one time when I was doing it. I came to this one house, and it had a woodworking sign. And when I knocked on the door and I introduced who I was, I said, I'm in your area taking a survey. He goes, oh, man, don't give me anything about religion. I don't even want to talk about religion. He said, if you want to talk about something else, he said, I'll talk to you, but I don't want to talk about religion. I said, well, I haven't noticed that you're a woodmaker. He goes, yeah, I have a wood shop in the back. I said, can I come see your wood shop? He said, sure. So I walked in the back with him, and I looked at all his little tools and stuff. You know, he was great. I mean, he was making chairs. I said, man, you do some awesome work here. He said, you know what? I'll take that religious survey. Go ahead. You know. And I had a guy working on his house, on the gutters. He was cleaning his gutters. He had some kind of contraption where he put on the hose, and it would actually, you know, clean the gutters. And so anyway, he was doing that, and I stopped by and introduced myself about the religious survey. And he goes, man, I don't have time to talk and take a religious survey right now. I said, okay, you know, I appreciate you taking the time. I said, by the way, what is that contraption that you're using cleaning out the gutters? I said, I've never seen anything like that. He goes, oh, that's a new thing I bought. And he was showing me how that works, you know. And he said, all you do is squirt it, you know, and it squirts inside, cleans it all out. I said, wow, that's cool. I said, can I try it? He goes, yeah, I try it, you know. He goes, you know what? I'll take that religious survey. Now, what was the difference? Exactly. That's what I wanted to hear. Showing interest in people. That's all you have to do. Show interest in people. Find something common ground. When Dan King and I went up to Wisconsin to start a new work, we were holding a tent meeting. We actually rented a big old tent, and we were holding a tent meeting. Between the both of us, we would switch off and preach every night. And I was doing some door-to-door work, trying to invite some people to come out. And when this guy opened the door, he was huge, 6 foot something, big guy, rough looking fella, had tattoos all over his arm. I thought, man, this guy's going to knock me out. I could just tell he's going to punch me. But I happened to notice that he had a tattoo about Vietnam. I said, were you in Vietnam? He said, I sure was. I said, what years? Because my brother served 2 years, two tours in Vietnam. And we started talking about Vietnam. And one thing led another. Him and his wife were the only ones that night, of all the people we talked to, came out to that meeting. Now, we never could convert him. But at least he came out to hear the gospel preached. You see, I always try to find something in common with people that I can relate to. Like Jesus did with the woman at the well. Yes. That is so true. So true. Very good. I appreciate that, Amy. So, this is a religious survey, just simply to take it. You can have it. I don't do this unless I really need contacts. And when I really need contacts, I will do it. Yes, ma'am.
Do you try to get their names?
Yes. Always. It's in the bottom. Get the person's name if possible. I'll say, you know, could I have your name if you don't mind? And usually they give it to you. You know, if they go through the survey, they're really polite enough to give you their names. And what we usually do, too, we'll take these surveys, if we have like a gospel meeting or a certain event that's going to happen, we would send a special invitation, by the way, to come out. We do that with our new residents. All of our new residents, we keep the names, and then when we have, we had this last gospel meeting about creation versus evolution, we sent them all a personal invitation, all the new residents that we went to see last month, to come out to the meeting. And so there's still means of finding people and finding contacts, utilizing these different methods. All right, any other questions? Comments? This, to me, is the most important part, second most important part. And that is, what do we actually say to people to set up a Bible study? I call it developing the skills. If you have your workbook, you might want to open it up. I call this the nuts and bolts of actually doing personal work. What do I actually say in order to get up a conversation, to actually set up a Bible study and talk to them? You know, when you think about being a soldier, why do soldiers have to go through basic training? Anybody? Why do they have to go through basic training? Yes, sir, that's exactly right. Our government just don't take these boys and throw them into combat, but they have to be trained to learn the skills of combat. We see the same thing with Jesus and working with the apostles. And the fact of the matter is, we're like spiritual soldiers, and we need to be trained to go out and talk to people. I want you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, and can I get someone to read that for me? All right. Eric, I'm going to pick on you. You take Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Larry, where's Larry? Would you take Matthew 10, 16? And then who would like to take Hebrews? Would you take Hebrews chapter 2, verses 24 through 25? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Look at Colossians 4, verse 6.
Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person.
Now stop there. What is Paul actually saying in this verse? Pardon? What is Paul actually teaching in this verse?
That you need to have some skill reading about the way you say it.
Yeah, we got to be careful what we say and how we say it. You know, we can chase people away by how we say things. We got to be careful about that. Now look at Matthew 10, verse 16. I love this passage, by the way. I preached a whole sermon just on this one verse.
Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves.
Wow. Believe it or not, there's a lot to this little verse when you look at it. And Jesus is showing that, hey, there's a way that we need to conduct ourselves. He said, we need to be intelligent, use our brains a little bit, like doing the religious survey or finding people, you know. God said, I want you to be smart. But he said, I don't want you to sin. I want you to be harmless as doves. And you got to understand, Satan is a consummate liar. He is very good at deceiving people. And because he's very good at deceiving people, Christ said, we've got to become very good as well. Not as deceivers, but we've got to learn to use our brains a little bit to approach people. And then listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. I'm sorry, not Hebrews. I don't know why I said Hebrews. That should be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. I got it right from me. It says Timothy. Can't read my own writing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Yes.
The Lord's bondservants must be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient, and strong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth.
And again, I think it's very important when we look at this verse, and it shows us that we have to conduct ourselves a certain way in which to bring others to Jesus Christ. And so, again, I point out that it's that training of talking to people. I'm going to tell you something. I chase so many people away. I'm ashamed of that. And I can't undo all that. But I can, at the present, change my attitude and start changing the way that I actually approach people. And that's going to be tomorrow night, an excellent lesson called the Nathan Principle. But I want you to keep in mind that there is a how to teach is biblical. I mean, if any of these verses mean anything to us, it's how we teach is very, very important. How we come across in our demeanor as well. I think we need to do as the Holy Spirit did, and that's to know your background, your people, very well. Why do we have three accounts of the gospel? Why do we have a synoptic gospel? Anybody? Different audiences. First of all, what nationality was Matthew? What nationality? Jewish. Who was his audience? Jewish. That's why he uses so many Old Testament scriptures, right? And to use these to prove to the Jewish nation that Jesus Christ was Son of God. What was Mark? Well, he was Greek, but he was what? He was a what citizen? Roman. He was a Roman citizen. Who was his audience? The Romans. Did you ever notice how that Mark brings out more miracles than Matthew and Luke combined? Did you ever notice that? You look at almost all the miracles are recorded in Mark. You know how he's convincing his audience, the Romans, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? By the miracles that he performed. Now, who was Luke?
He was a Greek.
Who was his audience? They were Greeks. Did you ever notice how Luke records almost all the parables? More than Matthew and also Mark combined? Why? Because he's proving to his audience that Jesus was the Son of God by what he said. That's right. And the wisdom, not so much over what he did. You see, the Holy Spirit utilized the ability to know his audience. And we have to do the same thing. I'm a firm believer that we have to get to know these prospects. There are four prospects that you and I are going to encounter. Every single person that you and I come across, we're going to encounter these prospects. Number one, the worldly prospect. Who is the worldly prospect? What do I mean by worldly prospect? Anybody?
Most everybody.
Okay, most everybody. A little more specific than that, than our opera singer. All right, they're usually not affiliated with any kind of religion. More than that, they might live for the world. They're a type of people that might be a homosexual, a lesbian, an alcoholic, or perhaps maybe somebody who's a drug addict. And so these people here, let me make a statement. They are the easiest people to convert, but they are the hardest people to keep converted. Why? Yeah, the world is trying to pull them back into that lifestyle that they've been affiliated with almost all their life or so. And so with these people, you have to befriend these people. It's a must. You have to spend a lot of good time and befriend these people. Let me give you some true scenarios. Be careful in how you approach these people. Don't start out with Bible baptism. Don't start out with the church, because you're not going to be able to relate to them at all. You have to get to their level. You have to understand, you have to deal with the bad in order for them to appreciate the good. For instance, John Vargo, I was volunteering as like a counselor, just working in the Aquana Chemical Dependency Club, as an association. And one day, I just happened to be there, and we heard this car, me and this one guy was just, he was attendant. The car came by, lady got out of the car, dragged her husband out, and got back in the car, and drove off. And left her husband sitting on the sidewalk. Well, myself and this attendant grabbed John, brought him in, I didn't know his name at the time, and we began to talk to him, trying to get him sober. He was high as a kite, and come to find out, he was a heroin addict. But the guy was a genius. He worked for ComEd back then as an engineer. The guy was awesome. I mean, he was a brain. But he had a heroin addict he just could not break. And so we worked with him and finally got him off the drugs. And after working with him a little bit, of course, his wife was named Peggy. I ended up setting up a Bible study with him. We ended up baptizing John and Peggy. But I'm going to tell you what. I remember I used to get phone calls at midnight. I used to get phone calls at 1 o'clock. Rick, you better get over here. I'm getting ready to shoot up. And I would grab my clothes and I'd go on and I'd spend time with John. If I had to spend all night with John, I'd spend all night just him and I talking. You have to befriend these people. It's a must. Because I'm going to tell you why. There's a void there. They're so used to having that drug, or they're so used to having those people, that there's a void that needs to be filled. And you have to fill that void with friendship. Spending good quality time with them. How many scriptures do we have that teach about hospitality? Romans 12, verse 13, he said, a need of the saint is to practice hospitality. How about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9? Practice it without complaining. And then we turn over to, what was the third one? I thought it was the third one, but I guess it was just two. So we find that he teaches us the importance of showing hospitality. To practice hospitality. These people need, first of all, to find out where they're at. I had to teach John, you're a drug addict. Your habit is not right. God doesn't want you to live that way. He wants you to be sober. The Bible teaches sobriety. And when I was able to sit down and tell him that, I was able to sit down and study with John more from the scriptures. Tell you another true story. John Baruti. I volunteer as a hospital chaplain twice a month. And when I was in Florida, Middleburg, Florida, I was on a Saturday night, and I was just doing my rounds, and the chief of staff came to me. He said, listen, we got a young guy, he's about 26 years old, he's dying of AIDS, actually he's dying of TB. He is not going to live through the night, probably. He said, would you mind just going in and sitting with him until his mom gets here? And I said, yeah. So I had to put on the gown, everything, the mask, you know, and I had to sit down with John. John was hooked up with all these kind of life-saving equipment, but he was coherent enough where he can write and stuff like that. So I just introduced myself to John. I wrote a piece of paper and said, my name is Rick Billingsley. I'm a hospital chaplain here. And I asked him his name. He wrote that back. It's John Baruti. And we just began to chat like that. And I asked John, I said, John, do you think that you were born a homosexual? Because he told me he was a homosexual. And he wrote back, no, and put a, you know, exclamation mark. And I said, well, explain to me. And he explained that he felt like that this is something that he acquired. He just felt like that, you know, he wanted to be with men instead of women. And one thing led another, and I told him the truth. And he wanted to be baptized. Well, when I went to the chief of staff and told him I want to baptize this young man, he said, no. He said, no, we're not going to unhook him from that life-supporting equipment. And John was willing to sign a waiver statement, but they would not let us do it. I went to the doctors, and the doctor said no. And I called my elders, and my elders came down, and they still said, no, we're not going to baptize. You cannot baptize John Baruti. We're not going to take him off the life-supporting equipment. His mother wasn't there yet. couldn't give the okay, and so therefore we couldn't baptize John Baruti. Well, we're going home that night. Steve Bradshaw, one of my elders, turned to me and said, Rick, what if John dies tonight? I said, Steve, God doesn't work that way. If this boy is sincere, God will let him live. Sunday morning, I'm teaching Bible class about 9 after 9. I get a phone call from the doctor. He said, man, I don't know what happened between last night and this morning, but he said, if you want to baptize this boy, you better do it now. His vital signs are great. Steve Bradshaw, myself, and the other deacons, we went down to the hospital. We picked up some Visqueen and some plywood, and we built a homemade baptistry right in John Baruti's room. And we baptized John Baruti. That's been 16 years ago, and he's still alive today. And we baptized his mother, by the way, when she came to visit 2 weeks after. She ended up staying with an employee. But see, I had to spend a lot of time. We had to work with John Baruti a lot to keep him from going back to his friends. Now, that's a true story. That's God's providence. I think God works that way. And all we have to do is to find these people to teach. And so keep in mind, these people are worldly people. They're looking for something in their lives. That's why they're on drugs. That's why they're living for the world. And they're looking for something. And you know what? We've got it. We've got Jesus Christ to share with them. And so keep that in mind. When you're talking to a worldly type person, they're usually not affiliated with any kind of religion. They're usually of the world because they're looking for something. Don't start out with baptism. Don't start out with the church. You start where they're at, like I did with John Baruti. Why are you dying of AIDS? What? How did you get AIDS? Well, he told me, and became a homosexual, I had to deal with homosexuality. I said, John, this is what the Bible teaches. Would you like to know what the Bible teaches about homosexuality? He wrote back, yes, in big letters, and I began to show him the scriptures. I started where he was at. He had to know the bad stuff in order to appreciate the good. So keep that in mind about the worldly person. By the way, I'll tell you another true story. This is so cute. Gwen Miller, I keep talking about. Gwen is a bubbly, sweet, 22-year-old young mother. And she is just, I haven't met anybody like her much. And she was in the park watching her little boy. And this young, pretty girl sat down on the bench beside her and propositioned Gwen. Now, most women would probably be shocked and would probably be offensive to be taking offense to it. Gwen said, thank you. Do you think I'm cute or something? She goes, yeah, I think you're a very pretty woman. And she propositioned. She goes, oh, thank you. She says, but I'm not like that. But she said, you know what? I'd like to talk to you about being a lesbian. She said, you know, if you would give me about maybe a half hour. And she always carried her Bible in her diaper bag. And she just brought some scriptures and said, I want you to do me a favor. Just read this. And she read, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And she turned over to Romans 1. She said, read Romans 1. And she read Romans 1, verses 18 to 24. And she couldn't believe it. She said, I never knew the Bible said that. She said, would you like to get a Bible study up with myself and maybe somebody from the church? She said, sure. We baptized him. When she became a Christian, though, there was a problem. She was living with this other partner because she couldn't afford her own apartment. Now that she's a Christian, she says, I can't go back to that lifestyle. What am I going to do? She said, I don't have no place to go. I can't afford another. And our deacon, Daryl Townsend and Missy Townsend, told her this. You come live with us until you get on your feet. We will not charge you anything. Not for utilities, not for food, not for rent. You get on your feet. The girl could not believe it. I couldn't believe it. You know, we want people to come out of sin, don't we? But what do we do to help them get out of sin? And I think that was a classic example. We helped her get out of sin. She's married now to a gospel preacher, and she has 3 beautiful children. Now, question. What if Gwen never talked to Kim? What if she would have got upset or got angry? You see, that is knowing how to teach. That's what it's all about. The worldly person. You have any questions about the worldly individual? Anybody? Deceive, dedicated, deceive religious person. What do I mean by the dedicated religious person? Anybody? That's right. They're in error. They believe in what they're actually, you know, doing. With this group of people, don't start out with baptism. Again, don't start out with, you know, your differences. Always try to find something, a common ground. I always find something that I can relate to with this person. And then we build a bridge with something common. Let me tell you about these people. They are the hardest ones to convert. But boy, they make the strongest Christians I've ever seen. They become very strong. It's like the Apostle Paul. Man, Paul was dedicated when he was a Jew, and he was just as dedicated as a Christian, as an apostle. I'll give you an example. Richard Bartholomew and Kathy Bartholomew. We had a vacation Bible school. We invited all the kids in the neighborhood. Just so happened that one of our children, my Kelly, knew Kelly Bartholomew, and she invited her and her brother, Stephen, out to, you know, vacation Bible school. And they came to our vacation Bible school, and they actually had fun, but they had homework they had to do. Well, Richard and Kathy were both elders at the Presbyterian Church right around the corner from where our building was. But they could not believe that their kids had homework from vacation Bible school. And so they said, we are going to go find out who these people are giving our kids homework to do. They couldn't believe it from vacation Bible school because there was always fun and games. Ours was fun, but yet they had to learn. And so they came to visit us at the vacation Bible school. One thing led another. I asked him for a study. He said, no. He said, but I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll take your four lessons. He said, give me four lessons for myself, my teenage daughter, and also for me. And I gave him the four lessons. They went home and studied all four lessons in one evening. He called me up at 1 o'clock in the morning. He said, would you meet me at your building? I want to be a Christian. I want to be baptized. My wife wants to be baptized. And Kelly, my daughter, wants to be baptized. They taught themselves. In a year and a half, we made him a deacon. He is now an elder down in Florida. That couple was so dynamic. They were so hospitable. They were so dedicated. They studied, they learned, and they excelled in a Christianity. You see, I didn't start out with the differences. I try to start off always with something we have in common, just like Jesus did with the woman at the well. So please, don't start out with baptism. Don't start out with, you know, talking about the church, because they don't understand that. Keep in mind that the dedicated, deceived religious person, they probably know pretty good about grace and sin and overcoming sin. But what they're confused about, number one, is authority. And number two, the church, the nature of the church. So you always want to start out with authority with a deceived denominational person. Always. But in order to do that, you want to find something in common. I'll give you an example. This lady one time in Downers Grove, Illinois, she lived across the street, and she knew we didn't have instrumental music, but I was the new preacher, so you know, I walked over and I started talking to her. She said, yeah, you guys don't believe in an instrument, do you? I said, well, you know, why don't we study on that point? Instead of me sitting there and quoting the scripture and trying to talk, I didn't do that. I said, you know what I'd like to do? I would like to get a Bible study up with you first, and maybe we can study that topic. That's a good question, why we don't have an instrument. Would you be willing to study with me? She said, no. But to me, it's better to get a Bible study up than to stand there, quote scripture, and they have no clue, no idea. You know why? Because they don't understand the nature of authority. And so I always try to find something in common to work with a dedicated religious person. Any question or comments? Anybody? About that? So don't get out here and start arguing with people. Find something that you have in common. The fall away member. All right. The fall away member, I think in order to approach these people, You have to make them realize, be careful of your terminology. Don't talk about quitting the church. You will be amazed at how many brethren who do fall away think that they don't have to worship at the church building or worship with the Christians, but they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I always bring out why they quit Jesus Christ, not the church. I don't ask, why are you not going to church anymore? I always ask, why did you leave Jesus Christ? Right off the bat, they look at that and think, what do you mean I left Jesus Christ? And I do two things. I let them read two scriptures. Acts chapter 9, 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 5, verses 40 to 44. That's it. I'll say, by the way, when they read that scripture, let's take Acts chapter 9. Who did Paul really, truly persecute there? Who were the actual ones that he persecuted? Was it Jesus Christ? Anybody? Who? His disciples. You see, when you do something against God's people, you do it against God. And so when you leave God's people, you're leaving God. So I always bring out the fact that they're leaving Jesus, not quitting the church. And I always bring out those two scriptures. I think it's very important.
Can you repeat those again?
Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, the conversion of Paul. Matthew chapter 25, verses 40 to 44. I always do that, and I just let them read it, and I ask them the question about, you know, those verses, and that's it. And they usually just tell me, and they can see right off the bat, you know, that I can't have a relationship with Jesus if I don't have a relationship with God's people. And so on the fallen away people, I want you to keep in mind, too, that fallen away members usually have some reason why they have quit. I always try to find out the reason why they quit. Like Brother Schroeder, for instance. He broke his back. He couldn't come to services a lot. And finally, the churches withdrew from him after several years. Or like Shelley. Shelley just lost interest because she became involved with her occupation, her career, and she just lost interest. So I always try to find out why they have left the church. And like my brother Kim, when he came back from Vietnam, he felt like he could never, ever serve as a Christian again. And so I sent a couple members of the church to go talk to my brother, because I didn't, you know, want to. I wanted them to do it. And so these two men went over to talk to my brother, and they never, ever talked to my brother about his soul or about coming back and serving the Lord. They talked about Walter Payton, football, and all this stuff. And my brother called me up after those two left. He called me up and said, I know what you did. You sent these two jokers over here to talk to me. I said, yeah, I did. He said, they didn't even mention anything to me about coming back to worship God. That taught me a great lesson. They know why you're there. They're not dummies. Talk to them about their soul. Why you're there. Don't shoot the breeze. You let them know why you're there and you're concerned about their soul. And so when I talk to a person who's fallen away, I try to find out why they have fallen away. I try to get them to read these two scriptures, and I let them know up front that you cannot have a relationship with Jesus if you don't have a relationship with God's people. You just cannot do that. Any questions, comments? I got one more, then I'll quit. The time will be yours. The institutional prospect. Watch your terminology. Don't call them liberal. And don't call me anti. They're not liberal over everything, and I'm not anti everything. John Harley taught me one of the greatest lessons I ever learned about watching my terminology. I was out doing some door knocking one day when I lived in Inglewood, Ohio. And I knocked on this one door, and the door opened up, and there was this guy. His name is John Harley. I said, hi, my name is Rick Billingsley. I preach at the, you know, Inglewood Church of Christ. I'm the new minister there, and I'm just going around the neighborhood and introducing myself to the people. He said, you're kidding. He said, I'm a deacon at the Northwood Church of Christ. I said, oh, you go to the liberal church. He looked at me. He said, liberal? He said, well, I liberally, freely give to God. I said, no, that's not what I mean. You're liberal-minded, you know. And I come to find out, Jack was not really that liberal-minded. He was pretty conservative. And so he taught me a great lesson. By the way, he ended up leaving his whole family from the institutional group. But not without problems. I mean, I got ridiculed by the elders and this preacher because of what we did. He invited me actually to come over and try to talk to the preacher and the elders. The elders walked out the back. The preacher went to the side door. One of the elders jumped down my case and said, "You're the reason why we're having all these problems," yelling at me. I never, ever yelled back. And John saw that. And he actually left the institution group. But be careful in your terminology. Don't call them liberal, no more than we want to be called anti. I call them institutional and non-institutional. So from now on, when I go and talk to an institutional brother, I'll say, "Oh yeah, you're institutional." They have no clue what I mean by that, you know. And I had to explain to them what I mean by being institutional. And that gives me an open door to work with them. It gives me a bridge that we can talk to one another. My first cousin, I haven't seen him for years. I did not know he was a youth minister at the Madison Church of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee, one of the biggest congregations at one time. And we went to my dad's funeral, and there was my first cousin. I haven't seen him for a long time. And come to find out, him and his wife were members of the church. I thought that was great, because none of the Billingsleys, they're all Methodists, really. Now, I said, "Wow, Tim," I said, "this is wonderful. I didn't know that you're a preacher." He said, "Yeah, I'm the youth minister at the Madison Church of Christ." And we started talking. He said, "What do you think about those aunties?" You call them aunties. I said, "What do you mean, aunties?" He said, "Those antis who are against, you know, helping the orphans and all that, who hate orphans." And I said, "Tim, I guess I'm an anti." But it led us an opportunity that I was able to correspond and call and work with Tim. And Tim finally left the institutional church. It took me about 2 years to convince him of that. But my whole point is that be careful in your terminology with these people. You know, a lot of times, you know what we do? We drive by and say, "Ooh, they're liberal. Don't go there." You know? They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're just in error. And you treat them like a brother and like a sister. I do all the time. I go to their meetings sometimes just to meet the people. In fact, let me name you a couple people that have come out of the institutional church when I was at Downers Grove. These are three families that just came out. The Babs, the Halls, and the Currys. You know how I met these people? I got a hold of the directory from the institutional church, pictorial directory, and I started working that directory, just visiting people, introducing myself. Just so happened these three people I met, they became friends of mine. And they finally left the institutional church. So, are there any questions at all about these four prospects? Every single person that you're ever going to come across is one of these four. Yes?
We might talk about this other evening, but with the dedicated religious person, are we going to talk about how to get into conversation?
Yes, tomorrow night. We're actually going to get into the conversation, how to talk to this person personally. It's called the Nathan Principle. It has changed my whole life and how I teach people. I teach only by principles now, and then I bring out conclusions. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night, I promise you. I just didn't have a chance to get into tonight. Okay. Any other questions? Comments? All right, guys, I am so sorry I went 5 minutes over. I'll try to cut out 5 minutes early tomorrow night. Okay? Thank you.
Please, don't apologize.
Let's go ahead and stand. Same 476.